Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 14 through 16, or through 26. In this passage, we find three interpretations of the casting out of the demon. Some in verse 15 say that it was done by Satan. Others in verse 16 don't even seem to believe that it was real. They ask for a sign from heaven. Well, apparently a man who couldn't speak but can now speak was not enough evidence for them to believe. And thirdly, we have the interpretation of Jesus. He points out the fallacies of the first and second interpretations, and then also warns the listeners about accepting any other interpretation than his. That presents us with a choice. Who will we believe? Will we believe some, others, or will we believe Jesus? Please follow along as I read Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from where I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." That's right.
Chapter 16 and verse 15. You probably remember that after his resurrection, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and cast out demons." Okay, no. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Then he said later in verse 16, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed." And the first thing that's listed there in Mark chapter 16, verse 17 is, "And they will cast out demons." Now my question for you is this, did they? Shake your head, yes. Well, of course, Pastor Ike, they did, because that's what Jesus said would happen. In fact, if you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin at verse 4 in Acts chapter 8. And this is a place that we want to focus a little bit on, because Philip may have been one of the 70, but he was not an apostle. He's not Jesus, who, by the way, did most of the casting out of demons. And it says this in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Now, that's interesting because that particular verb, they were coming out of them, is a verb in the middle form of the Greek language, the middle voice. But that particular verb is always in the middle voice. It could be understood just like this other participle that says here, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And that particular participle is passive. Now you might be thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. Philip, it says in verse 5, is proclaiming Jesus Christ to them. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is to come. And as they were hearing the message and receiving the message, another power was at work to bring these demons out and to bring healing to them. And obviously it was the Spirit of God. That's why this book is called the Book of Acts. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the others who believed. Now, another example of the demons being cast out is in Acts chapter 16. You probably know this one fairly well. Paul and the missionary team, at least Silas and two others who were there, Timothy and a number of the team, came to Philippi. And it happened, it says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you, and if your translation has the word the next, you can cross that out. It does not appear in the Greek text. Who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And you know what happened. After the demon comes out and she doesn't have the ability because of demonic help to foretell the future, at least as far as that demon was able to arrange it, their prophet is gone and they take Paul and Silas and they throw them into prison after they beat them and put them in the stocks. Now, whether it's Philip proclaiming Christ and the demons are coming out, or whether it's the Apostle Paul here in this particular chapter of Acts chapter 16, it raises a number of questions for me about casting out demons. One of them is this. Did those who had the demons cast out, like this slave girl, did they become believers? That's one of my questions. Another question that I have is, was it possible for them, in the case, like, let's take the slave girl, for example, was it possible for her to become demon-possessed again if she didn't become a believer? And another question I have is, if that's possible, if it's possible for these people who have the demon cast out of them to not believe and have the demon come back in, then what's the point of casting out demons? Now, the answer to one of my questions is in Acts chapter 8. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, it's pretty clear. Because if you keep reading, that's always the best thing to do when you wonder what the answer to your question is. Just keep reading. If you keep reading, it says in verse 11, and they were giving him attention, that is, this guy named Simon, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so the answer is, did they become believers? In the case of Philip, yes. Because they believed, they were baptized, the apostles came up from Jerusalem, and they confirmed that these people were believers, except for Simon, there in Acts chapter 8. But in Acts chapter 16, it doesn't say anything about this slave girl. We don't know whether she became a believer or not. In fact, in light of the passage that was read for today and that we're going to look at more carefully now in Luke chapter 11 and verses 14 to 26, Jesus makes it clear that when he casts out the demon, it's possible not only for it to come back, but to bring with it, what does he say? Seven other spirits more evil than itself. And the last state of that man becomes worse than at the first. So that brings up the third question I ask, right? Well, if that's the case, then what's the point of casting out demons? What good does that do? Well, on this next PowerPoint slide, remember Mark chapter 16, verse 17? And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. The casting out of demons was a sign. Now, you know what signs are, right? Signs, like the one down here at the corner, is an octagonal metal object that has the letters S-T-O-P on it. And when you're going down the road and you see that sign, it tells you something. What does it tell you? Stop. Well, at least that's your interpretation of it, right? Stop. But we all agree that's the universal interpretation in the United States. And if you don't stop, then it could be that the truth of that sign will be confirmed by flashing lights following your car. It doesn't matter whether you're driving a car or a buggy. Because down in Kidron, I think Brother George told me this, there was a state highway patrolman who had a buggy pulled over because he didn't stop at the stop sign. Because S-T-O-P means stop right here. And proceed no further until you've made sure that there's clearance. But that's what a sign is. A sign points to something. A sign is a reminder of something that we have been told. Now, the STOP sign was an easy one. How about this next sign? These are international driving signs. So if you happen to go to another country and you're driving and you have a, you rent a car and you're driving there and you see this sign, what does it mean? Yield, there might be a train. Well, you're a good interpreter. That's exactly what it means. It's a railroad crossing sign. But I have to tell you that I didn't get that at first. Okay, I didn't know the interpretation, and I wasn't sure what interpreter to check with. Okay, here's another one. Let's try this one. How about this sign? What's that mean? Huh? 50 kilometers an hour, not 50 miles an hour. Okay. You better have the correct interpretation. And now there's one more. Stop. Yield. I can read it. It says tomate. Now the sign looks like a yield sign, but in Japanese it says stop. That one's tricky, isn't it? You better have the right interpretation for that one, because in Japan, too, they do have the cars with the lights that will pull you over and make sure. Now, every one of those signs had to be interpreted. That's the situation that we have here in Luke chapter 11 and verses 14 to 26. Jesus has cast the demon out of this man who couldn't talk. And there are three interpretations that follow. You heard that read, because in verse 16, it says others. And in verse 15, it says some of them said. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, this is what happened. And so we want to look at in these verses this morning, there are three facts regarding the interpretation of events that take place, particularly in the spiritual realm. And you have to have the right interpretation in order to know what God is doing and to know what he expects you to do as well. And so we want to see right away in verse 14 that the first fact is this: seeing must be interpreted. He was casting out a demon, and it was dumb or mute. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the man who couldn't talk spoke, and the multitudes marveled. It's amazing. We know this guy. He couldn't talk before. That's amazing. He can talk now. And all you said was for the demon to go out. Now, the multitudes, I think Brother Mark's translation, it said was they were amazed or that they marveled. But they're not exactly sure what happened here. And that's why some of them say, well, this is what happened. And others say, well, this is what happened. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what really happened. Now, people today are really no different than those people of that day. People today see something that takes place in the spiritual realm and they're amazed. They marvel. They see the guy who was a drunk and they know his reputation. And he was out all during the week, spent all his money. His family doesn't have money. And now he says he gets saved and he's changed. He's now working. He's now providing. He's now doing exactly what God expects him to do. And they marvel. They're amazed. Or there's Kirk Cameron. He gives up a lucrative career in Hollywood and pursues a not so lucrative career as a preacher of the gospel and telling others about Jesus Christ. And people are amazed. Or there's C.T. Studd. Here's a guy who is a professional in the sports world. And he gives it all up and sells everything he has and becomes a missionary. And people are amazed. And what's their interpretation of it? Well, they look at the guy who was a drunk and now he's doing what God wants him to do. And they say, well, he's turned over a new leaf. Or they look at the Kirk Camerons of the world who have given up this lucrative career and they say, well, Kirk's really gone off the deep end. Or they look at the C.T. Studd who has given up this lucrative career in this professional sports world and they say, well, he got religion. In spite of the fact that every one of them say, Jesus Christ changed my life. But they have their own spin. They have their own interpretation of what's happened. It's no different than the students, right? University students, we've seen this on some of the Way of the Master DVDs. They're being interviewed about evolution. And, well, why do you believe it? Because my professor said so. You see, what you see in terms of, well, is this really a gorilla or is it Pastor Ike's great-great-great-great-grandfather? You have to be told what it is. You have to have an interpretation. And so where do these interpretations come from? Well, that's extremely important. It depends on who you rely on for your interpretation. And you've heard things like this, right? You go to a funeral. Well, they're in a better place now. Or they don't have any more pain. Really? How do you know that? Now, have you heard, you probably heard on the news about the guy that shot the 12 people in the Washington, D.C. Navy Yard, Aaron Alexis? What did he have inscribed on the barrel of his gun? Did you hear that report? Better off this way. Well, who told him that? Who told him that's the interpretation of life, that if you go and kill some people and you're shot in the process, you're better off this way? And where did he get that idea? See, that raises two questions for us that we're going to look at here in Luke chapter 11 in verses 15 to 26. You know, seeing has to be interpreted, and the important thing is, who is the interpreter? This is a crucial matter. What's the source of information in order to understand what's going on around you? Last Monday when Brother George and I met and Pastor Dell, that morning I was listening to the news on WQKT at their 6:30 news report. And they gave a report about how that when you accumulate all the statistics about the economy and those who are unemployed, it equals or it's about the same as it was during the 1930s in the Depression. Later on that day, the president gave a report and he said the recovery couldn't be better. Now, who am I supposed to believe? You know, whose interpretation of these facts or events are true? Well, it was the same in Jesus' day. And so the question of who is your interpreter, look at verse 15. Some of them said. So here's one of the interpreters. It's the sum of verse 15. Now what's interesting about this is that about a year earlier, according to the record we have in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had a very similar experience. He was in Galilee and he casts out a demon from a guy who couldn't talk. And there in that passage in Matthew chapter 9, it says the Pharisees said, he does this by Satan. He does this by Beelzebul. He does this by the ruler of the demons. That's where this power comes from. Now here we are about a year later, and it doesn't say the Pharisees in verse 15. It says some. Because some have been won over to the position of the Pharisees in terms of their interpretation of how Jesus does this. So it's not just the Pharisees. And yet, don't you ask yourself when you read this passage and you compare it to what took place a year earlier, how can people see what God is doing with their own eyes and then hear something that seems to be contrary to the actual facts and believe it? You ever wonder that? It happens all the time. Did you ever wonder how the people of Germany, especially the Christians of Germany, could embrace what Adolf Hitler was saying and the laws that were being changed and say, oh, well, I don't see a problem with that. There was a man by the name of Martin Niemöller, a German who lived during the reign of the Third Reich there in Germany, and afterwards he wrote this poem. It's fairly well known. And the title of the poem is First They Came. It goes like this. First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me. And there was no one left to speak. I think that's a good poem. Because he describes in a very short form what happened in Germany. Even for the believers there, the laws, little by little, were changed. You know, you can't do this. This is the way it's going to be now. And people accepted it. It was a very subtle change over a period of time. It's kind of like the frog in the pan of water that's being heated up. It gets warmer and warmer, not realizing that death is close as it gets hotter and hotter. But that's what happened in Germany. And so by the time this was all underway and laws were now being instituted that said that, oh, you know, Jews cannot legally be here and we're going to put them to death, that now it's too late. You have to make a life and death decision about that. We have in recent history the very same thing. Some said this. This is the interpretation of what you've just seen. We hear it from Washington, D.C. We hear it on the media. We hear it all the time. This is the interpretation of what you're hearing or what's going on. And for you and I, we better be very careful about who our interpreter is. Because some say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And now in verse 16, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, I think they could be equivalent to the atheists and agnostics that we hear from today, right? Oh, that's not true. That guy didn't really have a demon. It was staged. It was a Benny Hinn kind of thing. You know, they have the interview tent and the people come and they get interviewed. And if you qualify, then you come in and you'll have the demon cast out or something like that. It's what you say. And even if Jesus says, right, John chapter 2, well, how about killing me and putting me to death and on the third day I'll rise from the dead? How's that for a sign? No, you have to give us something better than that. I mean, what's better than making a demon come out of a man? But this is like the mainstream media of our day, or others who have their own spin on life and eternity. Everyone chooses who they'll believe. Every day this happens to you. It happens to me. We hear the interpretation of the sum. We hear the interpretation of others. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what Jesus says? See, that's the choice I've made. I've said, well, I know where absolute truth can be found. It's right here. It's in the book, the only book that God has written. And so if I want the authoritative source of information on the real interpretation of life, I'm going to go to this book and look at it through the lens of Scripture. Jesus came down from heaven, demonstrated that He's God, died for my sin, rose again on the third day, and now He lives forever to intercede for me and prepare a place for me in eternity. How about you? See, this is two of the three options. But the third option is in verses 17 to 22. Is the interpreter Jesus? Because verse 17 says, But He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And He alone is the giver of life, physical and spiritual, and I love His answers, don't you? It makes so much sense. He says here, it's ludicrous to think that I am empowered by Satan. Why would he destroy his own kingdom? I mean, think about that. Okay, sure, maybe he would do this once to deceive you. Maybe he would even do it twice to deceive you. But Jesus has been doing this for 2 years now in their presence, casting out all the demons that he comes in contact with, healing those that he comes in contact with. And he doesn't say, by the way, I hope you noticed that, in verse 19, he doesn't say, and if I by Beelzebul cast out a demon. He doesn't say that. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons. This has been the characteristic of my ministry. This is what I've been doing for over 2 years. It's ridiculous to think that Satan would do this. And he didn't set up a tent or have a hall and invite people to come. He just did it wherever he was at. Now, I don't know if like me, you watched 60 Minutes last Sunday evening. I watched it because they were interviewing Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria. And I wanted to hear what he had to say about this whole chemical weapons thing. And I was listening to the American interviewer. And he said to Assad, why are you killing your own people? Now, can I paraphrase his answer? He said, that's ridiculous. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. Now, that had a ring of truth in it for me. Whatever you think about him or what's going on, it made perfect sense. Now, it's an example of what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, think about it. Why, if I were Satan, would I try to destroy my own kingdom? But, verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is practically a quote from Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. I think we have that on the PowerPoint. You remember this? When Moses was sent by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. Plague number one. Turn the Nile to blood. And so he does. And what do the Egyptian magicians do? Those workers of black art. They turn water to blood. And then God says, okay, bring up all these frogs up into the land. And so Moses does. All the frogs come up into the land. They're even in Pharaoh's bedroom. And the Egyptian magicians, I don't know if that's the right term, those who are in league with Satan and his demons, they do the same thing. Well, plague number three, Moses takes his staff and touches the dust, and the dust turns into living creatures. Some translations say lice, some say gnats, but the dust came to life. And the Egyptian magicians, as it says here in verse 19, Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, say, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. This really is from a power greater, far superior than what we're in league with. And of course, you know what happened. Pharaoh collapsed on his face and asked God to forgive him, and he repented. And wait, that's not right, is it? No, it's just like right here in the verse. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I think that's exactly why Jesus chose this verse here in verse 20 of Luke chapter 11. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you are faced with a choice. You're either going to believe me, and I'm telling you what happened, and this is from God and his kingdom, or you're going to believe the some or the others. And then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus boldly proclaims that he's stronger than Satan. When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. So you see, there are three different interpreters here of what went on. There's ABC, CB, no, that's not right. There's the some, the others, and Jesus. But, you know, we could make that application, couldn't we? There's ABC, there's CBS, and there's Jesus in terms of what's going on here. Because seeing has to be interpreted. I was watching this video clip of a little girl. Her parents were showing her numbers. You know, she was learning her numbers, 1, 2, 3. They had flashcards. You know, she's 1, 2, 3, 10. And then they put up the 11 and she said, pause. You know, like on a DVD or computer, the two lines, pause. And her dad started to laugh and he said, no, no, it's 11. And she said, Dad, it's pause. You see, seeing has to be interpreted. And the real question is, who's your interpreter? And fact number three, as we look at the verses that follow here, verses 23 through 26, is in the form of a question. What is the interpretation? And Jesus makes it clear in verse 23, doesn't he? That there is no neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. We either gather with him or we scatter away from him. So which are you? Where are you? There's no middle ground here. There's no option of, well, you know, after I die, then I'm going to make that decision and I'll let you know. No, that's not the way it works. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Death means that time is up. And then in verses 24 through 26, Jesus really drops the bombshell, doesn't he? When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Now that's a very difficult phrase to understand because we don't have a parallel anywhere else in the Bible. It seems to be a figurative expression where Jesus is saying, what demons do in their fallen condition, these angels who fell from heaven and are separated from God, because of their great lust and desire for evil, they prefer to possess something so they can work out their desires through actual physical living things, whether it's pigs or people or whatever it might be, or like the demonic squirrel that caused the electric outage a couple weeks ago. Well, I'm kind of joking, but who knows? And it shut down our service. But it certainly seems that that's their desire, that they desire, they enjoy this. That's certainly true from Genesis chapter 6 in terms of those sons of God, fallen angels, who took women, any that they pleased, and as a result of those unions, there were giants in the earth, the skeletons of whom we still find today. That seems to be the idea. And so going through waterless places is they're disembodied. They find no place where they can express their evil and wicked desires. And so they're looking for a person or a living creature that they can inhabit. And not finding any, he says in verse 24, it says, well, I'm going to go back to where I was. And when it comes, what does it find? Verse 25. The person is empty. And that there's no demon. And there's no Holy Spirit. There's no connection with God, and there's no connection with demons. And so it says, oh, this is a great opportunity, and calls its so-called friends together, and they inhabit, possess this person, and the last state of that person becomes worse than the first. Now, there's some important things here that he's saying. He's saying that just because a person's life has been freed from this demonic possession, it doesn't mean that they automatically have right standing with God. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, morality could be more dangerous than immorality. That's his point in verse 25. There's very serious danger in moral reformation without regeneration. And John Bunyan captured this well in his book Pilgrim's Progress, because he talks about Mr. Morality and Mr. Legality, how they're trying to deceive Christian and lead him off the path of life because their trust is in legalism, keeping the rules or keeping the law or being moral in some way. And I think the greatest illustration is the Pharisees. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, in regard to the law, I was perfect. I did it all. I surpassed all my peers. But I was lost. And so true morality requires salvation. The hottest hell awaited those Pharisees, didn't it? Jesus said, you encompass land and sea to make one convert, and you make him twofold a child of hell than yourselves. That's why Jesus said to them, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the righteous, the moral, the religious, the self-satisfied, the self-congratulating, the moral people, the people who uphold the traditional values, who are resistant to the true diagnosis of their spiritual condition. Now, I know this is true. I've experienced it myself, and probably you have too. In fact, it happened on August 30th. Over there at Affinity. We were sitting at that table, and the man whose wife was having surgery came over, and he was Roman Catholic, and we began to talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's giving us all the reasons why he's going to heaven. Well, but I've gone to church all my life, and I go to Mass, and I say the prayers, and I do all these things. And we're saying, no, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saves us. Well, I think I'll get into heaven through the back door. That was his comment. You know, I've had some minor faux pas in my life and those kind of small sins, but I'll make it. And I said, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said, I don't believe that. You see, here's a very moral man. He was dressed very nice. He's giving us all the reasons why he's going to go to heaven, but he's not. Because if you don't believe Jesus, you're not going to get there. Now, I know our time's running out, but I want to draw your attention to that quote in your outline by Dr. Charles Ryrie to get back to this whole issue of casting out demons. This is from his book, and it's listed there, but I think it's good. It's worthwhile. Let me read it to you. Demon activity should not be treated by exorcism, but just like any other sinful opposition. In other words, the believer should treat demon molestation like temptation or the activities of his own sinful nature. Pinpoint the source of attack. Examine himself to see if there is any rebellion against the law or will of God. Confess any and all known sin and rely on the power of the indwelling spirit. Demon activity can be fought successfully by these means and without theatrics. Let me just pause right there. So when I watched the YouTube video of Bob Larson casting out the demon and he took the cross and put it on the woman's head, she went, "Ah!" Well, that was theatrics. Because whether your cross is wooden or metal, there is no power in it. It's much better, as maybe Pastor Dell will talk about this later, like Dr. MacArthur, who, when he encountered a woman who was possessed by a demon, rather than trying to do any kind of theatrics, he spoke her name, got her attention, shared the gospel with her, she got saved, and there was no more problem. That's the point. Whether the demon operates from within or from without the believer, even if exorcism seems called for in some unusual instance, the exorcist, this is important, exactly what Jesus says, cannot prevent demons from attacking the same person again. For no human being, in and of themselves, can guarantee to completely bind demons or send them into the abyss where they would be confined permanently. Paul says we wrestle or struggle against the powers of darkness, and that is a lifelong conflict. And we have no command in the Bible to cast out demons. Remember during our call to worship, I raised that question. So do we have any commands like that? No. We don't have any commands like that. Well, what about what Jesus said in Mark 16:17? Well, you saw it fulfilled in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 16. But even in the case of the slave girl, it didn't mean that she became a believer. It was a sign that accompanied the message of salvation. When Paul writes to Timothy his last letters, the only thing he says about demons and demonic possession is he warns us about the doctrine of demons, what they teach, the interpretation they espouse. And then he also says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So that's how we are dealing with these situations. Well, maybe they have a demon. Okay, well, it's sin. And you deal with it just as if it's another kind of sin. It's the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation. And even if we could cast the demon out, or even if we did, it doesn't mean they're saved. They still have to hear the gospel message to be saved. Can I get you to turn back to Luke chapter 10 and finish with this? I mentioned this during the call to worship. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Because temporary absence of a demon doesn't mean your name's recorded in heaven. It only comes by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed and arrested, he said in John chapter 14 and verse 12, it's right here on the PowerPoint, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Well, what could be greater than casting out a demon? Well, he said it himself, right? That your names are recorded in heaven. And I hesitated about telling you about this because I don't want it to seem like I'm patting myself on the back. I don't want it to seem that way at all. But I often think about how God saved my dad. Sometimes I wonder if there wasn't demonic influence there somehow. But the prayers of many people, many of you prayed for him. But one of the things I remember, and I think this made a difference, that God used us. It's one of the greater works that you and I can do. Is that after we moved back to Ohio from Indiana and we were living up in Nova, I would come over to Marshallville on a Saturday and I would say, "What do you need done?" "Well, that 10 acres needs plowed." "Okay, where are the keys, the tractor? Go plow the 10 acres. See you next week. Come back the next Saturday. What do you need done today?" "Well, you know, that hay needs raked out there." And so I would do that. "Okay, see you next week." Well, after 3 or 4 weeks, he said to me, "All right, what do you want? You want money?" I said, "No, I want a chance to talk to you. Have a seat." And so I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. I think those are greater works. Our prayers, your good works, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what's verse 10 say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has before established that we should walk in them." God uses your prayers and your good works and these things to bring people to himself. And it's far better that their names are recorded in heaven. Amen? Pastor Dell's going to come and lead us in our closing song, number 734. And I'm wondering if you're doing the greater works, are you? May many see the sign of life and the work of Christ in us and come to know him even today, even this week. So as we're singing, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you and you don't know the Lord Jesus, our invitation is open to you. Come, come and say, "I want to know Christ." Or if there is something else in your life that God is speaking to you about, you come. We want to talk to you about it even as we sing.